Exodus chapter 7, please, as we have come to the throne room, if you will, of Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron have been directed to go before Pharaoh. So, as they are doing this, God has given them some specific instructions as to what they are to do. Exodus chapter 7, verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and said, and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a" what, children? What shall it become? A snake. Yes. It shall become a snake. Now, has this happened in Moses' life before? Yes, it has. When God called him and got his attention there at the burning bush, one of the things that God told him to do with his rod is to cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And then he said, pick it up by its tail. And Moses did this, and it became his rod, his staff once again. So, here comes Moses and Aaron. They're going into Pharaoh. And verse 10 says that they did do this as the Lord had commanded. They cast down their rod and it became a serpent. Verse 11, and I'm kind of just going quickly through this because I want to make sure that we get this in our minds. Pharaoh calls his wise men and sorcerers, and they're also called the magicians of Egypt. And it says they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Boy, that's kind of disappointing, isn't it? And really, I mean, we look at that and we say, well, here we are, we are celebrating the might and the power of God, and he makes a rod turn into a serpent. But then these magicians do the same thing. Well, you know, you got your mind, you got to start stirring, like, well, why did that happen? Well, we know that these magicians are similar to magicians that we know of today, which often we better to call them illusionists, right? But they do have certain powers, and you know what? That Satan can empower through witchcraft some very incredible things. So they turn all their rods into serpents, and can you just picture the floor slithering? And you just picture this, and it's like, you know, I can picture, my boys would say, it's a war of snakes. And of course, there's power in number. So you've got multiple snake serpents that come from the magicians of Egypt, and you had one from Aaron's rod. What's going to happen? It's doomed, right? Well, here we see, I want us to see, why does God allow these kinds of things? Because he wants to magnify his name, his power. Because I want you to see who ultimately gets the glory here. Look at this. It says, verse 12, "For they cast down every man his rod, they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." So, who went home empty-handed that day? They were out of rod. Magicians didn't have a walking stick to get home. And what just happened before them? Yeah, they could mimic, but they had no power over the power of God. So as a believer here today, I want you to just take a moment and think about who is your God. And I want you to realize something, that your God, over and over through the scriptures, exhibits superiority. It is not as if God is one among many, and there is this, there's jockeying for who's in control when. But the Bible declares for us consistently that the God of the Bible, the one true God, is superior over all. Now remember, we've talked about how Egyptians were worshipers of many gods. And here comes Moses and Aaron and Jehovah, who declares himself as I am that I am, the almighty, self-existent one. And so this clash between Jehovah God and the false gods of Egypt is taking place. And so here on the floor of Pharaoh's throne room, we see it evidenced. God is superior. Well, we know that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and so thus begins a list of plagues that take place leading up to, as this very book is called, the Exodus. I just backtrack a little bit. When I first determined that I was going to preach through the book of Exodus, I kind of felt a bit, weird, strange. Like, what's in the book of Exodus that, you know, should I really invest a lot of time and effort into this book? I've been reading through it in my devotional time and just really gleaning a lot and enjoying it very, very much. But I personally had never heard a sermon series on the book of Exodus. Now, I had sat through it in Sunday school. I'd heard many stories or many descriptions of the accounts in the book of Exodus. But to hear a preacher preach through the book of Exodus, never heard that. Now, of course, my memory is not the best, as my children would attest. I was kind of feeling a bit like, really, should I do this? Well, obviously, I chose, yes, I'm going to do this. And I have to tell you, I am so glad. I have been so enriched as I have observed over and over again how foundational this is to the redemption story of the Bible and of the gospel. Because what we find here is this manifestation of God's almighty power to deliver his people from bondage into freedom, into the promised land. And that's the story of the gospel. Deliverance from the bondage of sin through Jesus Christ, our deliverer, so that we might be free from the bondage of sin and slaves unto righteousness. And so as we come to these plagues, 10 of them, we come to example after example of the manifestation of God's superiority, of God's might and God's power. And God does it 10 times over so that it is greater and magnified more and more. Let me ask you this. Could God have delivered his people like that? Absolutely, he could have. He totally could have done it. And he could have done it and manifest himself as great and powerful. But you know what he's doing here is he is giving illustration after illustration that people remember, that people will look to, that will look back to and say, yep, he did it then. He can do it now. He did that. He can do this. Yeah. So as we go through these plagues, and these may be familiar to you, maybe this is the first time you have ever heard about the plagues of Egypt. It's okay. Because what we're going to see and what you're going to see is God manifesting his authority, his superiority, and his power. As we're going through these various different plagues, I encourage you to look for what God does and what the magicians do. All right? And then that becomes a story in and of itself as we go through these plagues. Also, and I'm not going to make too much of this, but you'll notice that the plagues have to do with certain, like the Nile River, frogs, and flies, and cattle, and hail, and just various different things that many have attributed to the various gods of Egypt. So it's as if Pharaoh is being confronted on his own turf. He's comfortable with these gods, if you will. But here comes Jehovah, and he proves these gods are nothing. I also want you to pay attention to Pharaoh. Pharaoh plays a very significant role, and this is by God's design. God is using Pharaoh as an instrument to magnify himself. Pharaoh, of course, does not want to see the people of Israel go. He does not want to release them. They are his slaves. They are doing his work. He's made their lives miserable now. And he doesn't want them to go. And so what you find is Pharaoh going through this journey, this back and forth in his heart and his mind, but he keeps on hardening his heart. And you will find that term, both he hardens his heart, but you also see that God hardens his heart. And what we're finding is that God is using him as a tool and an instrument, again, to exhibit his, that is Jehovah's, glory. All right, so the first plague that we come to is the turning of the water into blood. Now, something else that is a common challenge here to the supernatural that we read about here is that there are people, scholars, quote unquote, who seek to explain these things in naturalistic terms. Okay. In other words, what they seek to do is say, okay, so Moses or Aaron puts his rod into the Nile River and it turns to blood. And then they seek to explain that, how that took place, how God did it through natural ways. And I just want to encourage you, let's just take this at face value that God is doing this. I personally believe these are supernatural miracle works. And that God, if he wanted to do this through natural terms, natural ways, he would have given us hints on that. But instead, we are seeing the Nile River and all the water in Egypt turn to blood. I want you to see this in Exodus chapter 7. Let's look at verse 16. And thou shalt, so I'm Exodus 7:16, and thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, and this thou shalt know, that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod, stretch it out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon all their pools of water, and that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod, smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, and the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish were in the river, died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. All right. Blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So you just picture anywhere that there was water, there is now blood. So Egypt is geographically a land that is desert, with a kind of the oasis of the Nile running down through it, right? And so the Nile is so crucial to the survival of the of people, and it floods every year and provides nourishment for the crops and all of those kinds of things. So the Nile's crucial to the livelihood of the Egyptians. This turns now to blood. All the fish now are stinking and dying. And what are you going to drink? The text tells us in verse 25 of chapter 7 that 7 days were fulfilled. This is 7 days that this lasted. Verse 24 says the Egyptians were digging new wells trying to find water because they couldn't drink the water of the river. Verse 22 says that the magicians did this also with their enchantments. This word enchantments, by the way, means secrecy or mystery. And I want you to put your logical thinking cap on here. And if all the water in Egypt is blood, and the Egyptians do it too, what did they change to blood? Did they travel outside of Egypt to go get clean water and come back and change it to blood? I don't know. Nevertheless, let us realize something. Pharaoh believed them. They did something through their mystery, through their enchantments and secrecy. Notice also that this plague was not a good thing for Egypt. So in other words, turning water to blood is not a good thing. You would think if they truly had power, they would turn blood into water. But they didn't do that because they can't do that. They could duplicate it, seemingly, but they could not reverse it. Well, 7 days of this. Chapter 8 now brings us to the plague of frogs. And again, we see in verse 2 that Pharaoh is warned. He says, he is told, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. I know my children like frogs, right? At least my boys like frogs. Anybody else likes frogs? Anybody ever ate a frog? Okay, frog legs, yes. All right. Good for you. Yeah, that's you raised your hands. I mean, you must be. So, you know, but all right. So frogs are interesting creatures, but just all right. So let's just, the text tells us what this is like. Chapter 8, verse 3, the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bed chamber. Here we go. In your house, in your bed chamber, in your bedroom, upon your bed, into the house of your servants, and unto your people, into your ovens, ladies, and into your kneading trough, where you make your bread and flour. The frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And so then verse 5 says that Aaron does this, stretches forth his rod, and frogs come out of the river in droves. And they're everywhere. Now, this is very significantly an affront against the Egyptian god of the Nile, who has a frog head. She's a female deity, has a frog of a head. And the Nile, of course, was known for having frogs. And when the frogs would gather on the side, it was a sign of fertility. Things were well. Well, yes, she can bring forth, this false deity, she can bring forth frogs. All right, well, we'll bring forth frogs. God will bring forth frogs, and he just brings a boatload of them. And the whole nation is full of them, and as you heard, everywhere. Now the Egyptians have an issue. Frogs are good. This shows fertility. This just shows blessing from the Nile. But they're everywhere. You can't even sleep. Well, verse 7 says, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. How did they do that? Well, if there was frogs everywhere, they brought up frogs from the river. I don't know. Somewhere mysterious. Again, this by their enchantments, by their secrecy and mystery. That's the basis of that word, enchantments. So by that, I am interpreting illusions. Nevertheless, Pharaoh, he believes this. And so we see that he wants the frogs to go. He talks to Moses and Aaron about this. Then Moses and Aaron entreat God, and the frogs die. Look at verse 13. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. Oh, boy. He asked for the frogs to be taken away. They were taken away out of the houses, out of the fields, but they had to deal with them into piles of frogs. Wow. Just imagine. Well, you don't have to. It's a mess. So you have piles of frogs. All right, so plague number two. There we go. Frogs. So the water's been turned to blood. 7 days. Frogs cover the land. This is probably about 2 days worth at least, at the minimum. All right, so now we have plague number 3, verse 16 of chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Some translations will say gnats. All right, so when I was a land surveyor, did that before pastoring. And so as a land surveyor, you're outside all the time. And gnats were one of our most hated enemies. And because they, I can just remember, us, we're walking around doing our work. And when we get back together, we're looking at each other and just blood's coming down our face because we've just been bit. And they just blood, and it's just this nastiness, and they hurt. But how big are they? They're like teeny tiny. Notice it says the reference there of dust, right? So you just picture you're throwing up the dust of the air, and every little dust particle is becoming a gnat. Oh, it's such a not a very pleasant thing, of course. So now listen to this though. This takes place, verse 18 of chapter 8, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Da-da-da. All right, so that's why I wanted you to pay attention here to what God does and what the magicians do. Or appear to do. And so far, the magicians have been keeping pace, at least from Pharaoh's view, Pharaoh's standpoint. They've been mimicking what they see God doing. But here, turning the dust of the earth into lice, they tried it, but they could not do it. And verse 19 says, the magicians say now unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. The finger, this is the finger of God. Now that's an interesting reference for these magicians now to admit before Pharaoh, this is beyond us. This is of the power of God. Now, did they directly have Jehovah God in mind or maybe some other deity? Because this word Elohim could be translated as little g. I am believing in the context that these magicians, having witnessed what the God of Moses and Aaron have been doing, that they have in their minds that there's something about their God. Jehovah. Well, after this third plague, the magicians can no more keep up with the work of God. We have in the next plague, beginning in verse 20, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, though he comes forth to the water, saying to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that we may serve, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms.'" The original says just swarms. Most English translations will add "of flies." And that is what is inferred here. But although we don't know specifically that it was just flies, but we definitely can realize that this is swarms of some sort of insect, if you will. Could be a mixture of insects that fill the air. Notice it says, "swarms of flies," verse 21, "upon you and upon your servants, upon your people, and to your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground wherein they are." I think all of us have it out for flies. I married into a family that has it out for flies. My mother-in-law, she is an expert. And she doesn't mind hitting you with the fly swatter. If there is a fly on you, you will get it. Because she wants that fly. You know, flies are just those annoying creatures, right? That they don't care where they land. And they will just be annoying and in your presence. Even the very sound of a fly. Can I get a witness? The very sound of a fly. You're laying in bed and just like a mosquito sound. I mean, you're just like, because you just know he's going to get you. Well, again, in some ways, just think about this. God is choosing to do this to get these people, that get Pharaoh's attention especially, to draw out from them, he is great. Now, I bring us to this fourth plague because this fourth plague brings in the text something very interesting. Verse 22. "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." And the Lord did so. What is God telling Pharaoh? He's telling him that tomorrow when these flies come, they will only be in amongst your people. But my people, they will not have the swarms of flies. Now, we are not specifically told that the previous plagues, how they were divided up. I find that interesting, that if a straightforward reading of the text, you could infer that the previous three plagues affected the Israelites as well. I don't have a problem with that because it would have gotten their attention and brought them to this place of, really, what are we going to believe? Who are we going to believe? But here at this fourth plague, we find God drawing a line. Now, can't you just picture this? Bzzz. Bzzz, ping. Bzzz, ping. He can't get through. How does that happen? It's like God put his people in his protective care and said, no, no, you are my people, and I will not permit upon you this plague. Now, what does this do to the Egyptians? What does this do to Pharaoh? As he would have heard this, you have to think in his mind, really? Really, there's going to be this line? I mean, God said, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. That's where the people of Israel lived. They're where they dwelled. That verse 23, notice it says, I will put a division between my people and thy people. That word division can also be translated redemption. I found that very compelling as we consider this story of the Exodus being that of redemption, that of God at work to bring his people into freedom. And here we see that God puts a division, or this picture of redemption is that you are no longer who you once were, but you have been bought with a price, and now you are God's. You belong to him, I should say. Okay? So indeed, there is a division. excuse me. And so what we find in verse 23 is a very clear understanding of what God does. I will put a division between my people, he says, and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And so we know that that took place. And again, Pharaoh, his heart is hardened. In fact, we read earlier in our service, he said, I will let you go, but don't go very far away. Now, we know that God's plan is to bring his people to the promised land. This is a full redemption, full deliverance, not just some few days of worship and then back into it. Back into bondage. Pharaoh's trying to compromise, trying to get some breaks here. Well, we know that Moses calls off the flies. They are gone. Pharaoh hardens his heart, verse 32. We're not going to cover all the plagues today, so don't get worried about that. But I do believe that it's important for us to camp on this point of God making a division between his people and Pharaoh's people. Because that is something that stands out throughout the Bible. That God has a people that he calls unto himself. And these people are distinct from those in the world. I want you to notice that this is the first place we see this distinction made amongst the plagues, but it is not the last. If you look over in chapter 9 and verse 4, it says, the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel's. So the plague is coming, but if it belongs to the children of Israel, it shall not die. Notice also verse 6, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the, chapter 9, verse 6, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. So notice too that God says, I will do this, and he does it. You'll also see this in chapter 9, verse 26, where we read, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. So there's this interesting weather pattern, right? The naturalistic viewpoint, interesting weather pattern that keeps all the hail away from that place of Goshen. You also see in chapter 10, in verse 23, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. This is darkness. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. How does he do that? All the Egyptians lived in complete darkness. They couldn't even see their hand in front of their faces, but the people of Israel had light. We also, chapter 11 and verse 6, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be any like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Wow, a difference. God makes the difference. So let's think this through. Here we are today. Here we are in the New Testament. The New Testament calls us saints. You read through the epistles of Paul, you see him reference us, the church, as saints, holy ones, those who are called by God, those who are set apart unto God. Unique, different. This is the work of God. If it was not the work of God, then we would have a lot of troubles because we would try to be making ourselves this distinct people. And of course, that would just contribute to all the troubles that we see in our world right now. But when we realize that God is the one who calls us unto himself, just like he reached out to Moses with the burning bush and got his attention and called him and said, I want you to be this leader. And then he empowered him to do so, prepared him to do so. And now he's telling him what to do, giving him words to say. If you're a believer here today, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has confronted you, got your attention and called you to himself. You are his. That is the work of God. God spoke into your life through his word. God put various people into your life that would influence you, encourage you, and share scriptures with you. You heard the word of God and responded to its truth. It is by no accident that this very day in my time in the Word, my devotional time this morning, this is the passage that I read. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Dear church, I trust in Romans chapter 8, that's where I just read that. I trust that this is true of you, that you have come to understand that God has loved you first, therefore you now are loving him. We love him because he first loved us, John writes in his epistles. And as a result, you realize that you have been called according to his purpose. You've been set apart. There's been a redemption, a distinction, a division, if you will, that you now are God's people. And so what God said to the Israelites, you are my people, and I will separate my people from your people. So we realize that God has done the same in our lives, that we too are God's people. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, if he has called you, he also justifies you. And whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. He'll see you all the way through. You are his people. You know, as we think through this, this is not a time for us to think we are some superior race or some superior group of people. Because listen, you didn't do it. God did it. So really, this is a time for us to rejoice in the greatness of our God, in his grace and in his mercy. You see, the people of Israel there in Egypt, they had cried out for deliverance, whether it was to God or not. God did hear them. God sent Moses to them, not because they said, send us a deliverer, but because God wanted to deliver his people. And so it's God that's drawn the line. It's God that's drawn the distinction. It's God that wants the glory and the praise. It's God that wants the worship. And as we carefully study and pay attention to the book of Exodus, what we find, what we end up with, it's not a glory for Moses. It's not a glory for these people. It's really a glory for God. Is this the direction of your life? Do you recognize that you have been called of God? Called to salvation through Jesus Christ. If this is you, that you've recognized that this is true in your life, well, remember, you've been called with a purpose. You've been called to live a holy life. And you can live a holy life with the power of the very Spirit of God. Distinction. God says, my people. Lord, thank you for the blessing of your word. And I'm thankful for how we see these nuggets of truth. And for reminding us of how these things point to truths for us today. As the church of Jesus Christ, Lord, we have been set apart through the blood of your Son. And we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.